Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know, this speaks to the transformation that ought to be taking place in the life of the believer, to the point where we don't even casually talk about things such as immorality or greediness. And we're not given to thinking about that. And remember, what we talk about is starts in the heart first, and then what we speak overflows from what is already in the heart. He talks about even foolish talk or filthiness, which would be crudities. You know, and you look at this, there's a long list of things that we as believers need to put away, and this is just the beginning of that list. But before we come to the table, will you take time to allow God to scrutinize your heart? To surrender to him that which does not belong in your attitude, your thought life, your actions, your words, anything. Surrender that to him now, that we might come with reverence and purity. So let's enter into a time of silent prayer, and then I'll lead in a prayer in a few minutes. Lord, we are so grateful that your mercies are new every morning. And when I read a passage like this, it reminds me how necessary that mercy is. And I think of the forbearance that you show in that, Lord, you forgave us for everything that we did prior to repentance and confession of Christ as Savior for the very first time, knowing how many times we would walk in the error of our sin after that first confession of faith. And Lord, you tarry with us. Your Spirit works in us. From glory to glory, he is changing us, that we might be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would grow in righteousness, that we would learn to love holiness. And Lord, in this passage in Ephesians, it speaks of how we are to be imitators of God, and as imitators of God, that our very speech is purified, which is fitting because it speaks to a heart that is being changed and transformed and away from the things of this world. And Lord, we confess that many times we dabble in things that really your people have, there's no inheritance for those that live in those things. Lord, may we learn to love you more than even the temptation of sin and the participation in sin. May we learn to love you so much that we are repulsed by the call of the flesh. And Lord, we recognize that Paul, his entire life, struggled in the battle for righteousness, and yet, Lord, it was a battle that he fought every day, and we're called to follow in his example of following you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to consider our paths very carefully, that we would repent quickly when we allow sin to become a part of our lives, that we would turn from it as we see our sin from your perspective. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us to love your word, and that that word would keep us from sin, that we would be sensitive to the call of your Spirit to live a life of dedication and surrender to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to discipline our time so that we will fortify ourselves with your word more than what we did last month, that we would fortify our spirit in prayer, that we might see the hand of God guiding and guarding our thoughts and our lives, and Lord, we would see many answers to prayer because we've learned to pray according to your will. Lord, help us to become people who have a certain measure of impatience for the empty talk of this world, not with the people who do not know you, but Lord, that we as a church would strive to do more than just communicate at a trivial, empty, hollow level, but we would truly be moved by you to exhort and encourage each other and build up one another in Jesus Christ, that we would be the iron that sharpens the iron. And Lord, we pray that this church would be a place where your name is magnified in word and in deed. And we ask that you would be with us as we look at Philippians a little bit and as we think about the upward call that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we be encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Philippians 3 as we prepare for the table? Can't help but think what... wonder what Paul would think if he were to analyze the current church. You know, I don't watch a lot of the guys on TV. A, I don't have time. B, I don't like them. But just once, and I have to admit, sometimes when I'm channel surfing, I'll stop when I see these guys, and I don't know why. It's just sort of the same impulse that causes us to slow down when we see a car accident. Just once, I'd like to hear one of these guys say, you know, today I'd like to talk to you about the importance of suffering for righteousness' sake. I never hear that. And yet that's what Paul has been calling the church into. And to kind of bring you up to date for those that haven't been able to be a part of our services, he's been urging the church to follow after Christ, to long to know Christ in his suffering and the power of his resurrection, and to be conformed to him, even to the image of death. And it's this life of continual surrender. And Paul has just been saying, listen, I haven't arrived at that place where I am mature in this, but I'm working on that. And every day is dedicated to learning to live for God's glory instead of for his own satisfaction. And in verse 17, he again invites the church into this relationship. Now, this began actually in the previous two verses where he says, as many of you are like-minded, join me in this pursuit of Christ. And now he follows it up with the call again where he says, brothers, join me in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And I just want to pause there because he begins with an encouragement and a command to find examples of spiritual maturity around him for the purpose of imitating them. Now, this is not to say that you're going to find someone in the church who is ever doing this perfectly, but that you are looking for people who show greater depth of spiritual maturity than you, that you might follow them when they are following Christ. It's interesting that Paul also gives this command to the Corinthians, but he really does clarify it where he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And in Ephesians, we talked about how he's calling the church to be imitators of Christ. And so there's a caveat that belongs here is that in order to find an example of godly behavior, to learn from them, and learn how to apply godly principles in daily life, you've got to find someone whose overall life smacks of spiritual maturity. Are they growing deeper in the knowledge of the Word? That was part of what we talked about last week. Are they in the habit of saying no to temptation? Do they have do they evidence the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. I will tell you that when I went to Bible college and seminary, my favorite part was not necessarily what we absorbed in the classroom by way of lecture, as it was hearing from these godly men. And in my Bible college, I think I only had one female teacher my whole 4 years. And wouldn't have been my pick for a role model. But I'm focusing in on the men who are part of the faculty and staff there. What a blessing it was to just see the heart of these guys as they would talk about the church. And you could see the strength of Christ. You could see the gentleness of Christ. You could see the commitment to holiness. And yet at times they were very honest about the struggles they were having at taking Scripture and applying it in certain areas. They would oftentimes tell us where they would long to grow more. And so Paul invites the church to maturity. But he says, and look around. And here's the one thing that is so great about finding godly men and women around you. And this is also right out of Titus chapter 2, where Paul is talking about how the older women of the church, not old women, older, are to lead the younger. The older men in the church are to lead the younger men and to teach them about godliness, because this is not something that we come to naturally. Boy, my family started texting again. I'm glad your phone's off. He gives us this pattern. Because the men need to learn what a dignified, godly life looks like. And the women, according to Titus, need to learn what loving your husband and loving your family looks like and worshiping God in all that we do. As Paul is talking about this, you know, it occurs to me, ultimately our goal is to follow Christ. No mistake about that. You know, it occurred to me, there's one thing that we can learn from people that is very valuable, in that we can learn how they repent and respond to failures and sins. And that's a very valuable lesson. I remember years ago seeing a church leader who lost their temper over something very minimal and trivial. It was very refreshing to see that person stand up and say, listen, last week I blew my stack and I should not have done that. I was living in the flesh in that moment. I was being selfish and I was being petty. Will you please forgive me? Something that is so good for the church to see. And Paul invites them, listen, look for these people. And it's just to mark them. And that idea of marking has the idea of tagging or stalking like you would if you were a hunter. Now, I've never hunted. To be an effective hunter, you really need to get up early and you need to be sneaky. I'm not good at either one. I don't like getting up early. And, you know, these hunters, they would go out to these places and they would look and they would say, okay, these deer are hanging out around here. That's the one I want, because that's the one that'll put the most food on my table. And they would study their prey ahead of time, and they would go back week after week before hunting season was even open so they could make sure that this was the one that frequented this place. And so they would go there, and they would just study that, and they would get the idea, I'm setting my eyes on this one. That's what that word mark is. That you go out, you scope the field, and you say, this is a person who I really need to draw near because they're following Christ. And I can learn a lot about following Christ by spending time with them. And so he gives them the example of maturity. And this is really, in verses 18 and 19, I really want to spend the bulk of our time here, because there he changes the subject from those who are following Christ, and he talks about those that would detract from the work of Christ, the earthly detractors from maturity. And this is in verses 18 and 19 where he says, for many walk, of whom I told you and now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. And Paul begins by saying, listen, there's a reality out here in that there are a lot of people You could mark well, there are people, probably not a lot, but there are people that you could mark well and say, this is an example of Christ-likeness in everyday living. I need to learn from them. But Paul is saying, but you also need to be very careful because there are a lot of people around here that when you get down to it, they're really not following Christ. In fact, they're enemies of the cross. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But Paul wants them to see the reality of this. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the church and he's saying, listen, there are going to be people who come from your midst and they are going to prove to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And the idea is that just because someone is in the church doesn't mean they're safe. Just because a Christian a book is in a Christian bookstore or a Christian book mailing list doesn't mean it's safe. Just because someone is on TV and they say that they're a ministry doesn't mean that they're safe. And so Paul is calling the church to be alert. There are fake followers of Jesus. Mark them, not for imitation and following, but for staying far from them. And Paul it makes it clear, I've told you about this often. And I love his reaction to this because his heart is broken because of the damage that they're doing to Christ. And I think his heart is also broken as you follow this passage through because of the end that awaits them. First of all, what kind of danger do they create in the church today? By pretending to be of the church, but actually being an enemy of the cross. Well, A, they distort the message of the cross. You know, Paul has talked about this in a couple of different ways in this passage. One way that they distort from the message of the cross is they were getting people to think about what they were doing instead of what Christ is doing. Listen, when we come to this table, again, the message is that Jesus paid how much? He paid it all. And there were those that were saying, no, wait a minute, whoa. Yeah, I mean, Christ died for your sins, but you'll never be saved until you do this, and this. And if you add these things to the gospel, who is the object of your faith? It's you instead of him. He talks about those who, their God is their stomach. And usually that word stomach, when it's used this way, it's just sort of the catch-all for physical pleasure. You know, in other words, their goal, the thing that drives them more than anything, is what fulfills them physically. And this is, in the estimation of most of my commentators, and I agree with them, Paul is just alerting them to another danger that lurks in the church. There are those who say you have to add to the grace of God, and there are those who say, no, the grace of God, it frees you up so you can do whatever you want. And in the words of the poet, they would argue, if it feels nice, don't think twice. And Paul is saying, wait just a minute. We are here for God's glorification and not your satisfaction. We're here to live, to bring honor to him and praise to his name, not comfort to self. So much damage is being done right now by those who are twisting the message of the grace of God and actually trying to measure the grace of God by how much sin they allow in the church. And Paul is calling the church to stand far, far away from that sort of compromise and that defilement of the gospel. I think he's weeping because he talks about what happens to them in the end, as he says that their end is destruction. And that word destruction doesn't mean that they're annihilated. This is the word that is used for damnation. An eternity of suffering awaits them because they're distorting the gospel of Christ. Notice the rejection of them, and really it comes in two forms. First of all, I would say at a human level, that as they are enemies of the cross of Christ, and the church needs to mark out these people. If there's anyone who distorts the gospel of God, the church needs to identify them for the purpose of not following their witness. And Paul wants us to see them in these stark terms. They are not just compromisers. They are not just people pleasers. These are enemies of the cross. To distort the gospel in any way is to set yourself up to an opponent to the finished work that Jesus completed on the cross. And then that phrase that I just read, their end is destruction. That word end means their destination, their final point is damnation. There is an eternity of suffering for those that reject what Christ has done. The reasoning is, again, the flesh. It says their God is their stomach. They rejoice in things that ought to bring shame. Like, it grieves my heart. National ministries. And I'm not one who likes to name names, but I'm going to. Just know that this gives me no pleasure. But Andy Stanley was actually celebrating the fact that they were baptizing openly sinful sexual perversion in people. They were actively baptizing practicing homosexuals in the church. And he's not alone. He's the most prominent one that I've heard that has done this. But he's not the only one. Listen, the church ought not to baptize anyone who is living in any form of open disobedience. If a heterosexual couple is living together outside of marriage, the church ought not to baptize them. If there is a person who, you know, he's corrupt in business and he's not turned from that, but yet he says, I want to be identified as a follower of Christ, you ought to say, well, if you want to be identified as a follower of Christ, that's great. Start with your actions. Has he really changed you? Has he really transformed you? Because God says there's no inheritance in his kingdom for people who are living the way that you live. And your comfort in your sin is actually evidence that you're still lost. But again, the theology of the day is whatever makes you feel good, it's got to be okay. And yet, again, I want to go back. How did Paul identify this? The ones who perpetrate this are clearly identified as enemies of the cross. You don't add to the cross, and you don't use the cross as an excuse for sin. Paul dealt with this in no uncertain terms all through Scripture. But they are resolved. You notice this last phrase is, they set their thoughts on earthly things. And the idea of setting your thoughts on earthly things means that they are absolutely giving this their entire attention. Probably one of the best illustrations I've seen of this in recent days is a lot of times when I go outside to feed the dogs, I'll come out with a treat. You know, I'm convinced, because I started this, that I am just viewed as the world's largest Pez dispenser. Because I step outside, and those dogs are always very enthusiastic to see me, but they're never looking at me. They're always looking at my hands. And they will sit there, and they will focus. And nothing else in their world matters until they have this thing. That's what this word, they set their mind on it, means. They're consumed with worldly things. And they're just absolutely focused on it. And they will not move. They cannot move as long as that earthly thing is in front of them. To put it in another term, I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of going frog gigging, but this would also be a very apt illustration of what this word means. For those of you who haven't been, here's what you do. You go out, we went out in a rowboat, and we got one person with a flashlight and one person with the gig, which is like a very large pitchfork or very long pitchfork. And the reason I say that this is a good illustration is because of the end. Because what happens is you're going along, you'll catch the eyes of the frog. And when you catch the eyes of the frog in the light, again, they're like the dogs with the treats. They cannot turn away. But what they don't see is happening is while the one person has their light on the frog, there's another person who's getting that pitchfork set up in their hand for the purpose of spearing that frog, and he will never really know what hit him because he's so blinded by that light. And Paul is... Here's where it breaks down. The world is not blinded by a light. They are blinded by their darkness. They are captivated by the darkness. and they do not realize that they are in the grip of an eternity of suffering. They do not realize that this thing that has them so enamored and so taken in is going to be to their destruction. And yet Paul says that is exactly what is going to happen. He ends these verses with a reminder that this is our eternal home. And I love this passage for communion because one of the things that part of communion is we look back at what Christ did. And this passage certainly reminds us that Jesus paid the price in full, that there's nothing we can add to it, and that what Jesus did is a call to us to live righteously, to think righteously, to love righteousness. And in verses 20 and 21, we get a little bit of our motivation for this, and that is this, that we are not made for this earth. Peter deals with the same topic, and he goes so far as to say, we are aliens and we are pilgrims in this land. Here's how Paul words it in verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. And so we have an eternal compulsion because Paul is saying, listen, this world, this thing that captivates everyone else, this is not a permanent thing. This is not your home. I wasn't asking you. All right, I've had enough of her. We'll see if that takes care of it. My family has been texting me all morning as I've been trying to speak to you. So every now and again, my wrist starts throbbing, and now she starts talking when I don't want her to talk. Hopefully she'll behave. If not, I'll toss it. But anyway, this world is not our home. And so he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, first of all, he wants to think about our eternal home. Have you noticed we were singing a lot of songs that dealt with heaven today? And there's a reason for that. It's because Paul wants us to remember that if we're here, most of us will last, I don't know, 70 to, let's say an extreme. I did a funeral the other day. It's like 8 years ago, but in Gravestown, that's the other day. I did a funeral for somebody. They actually made it to 104. It was the very last funeral that would take place in this funeral home because they outlived all the other people that bought plots in this place. It's fitting that a Graves would close out the place. But you think about it. However long you last in this world, whether it's the average, which is around 70, if you happen to push the average, others will fall far short. In the grand scheme of eternity, it really is a minor incursion in your life. I mean, if you start with your life here at birth, and if somehow you could measure eternity going forward, this life that we live in this earth would look like a micro dot on the timeline. We are here for a very small time. If you know Christ as Savior, you will spend eternity in heaven, I think, rejoicing in his presence. We were just singing about how our praise will be unending 10,000 years and then forevermore, borrowed from Amazing Grace. And sometimes in order to underscore the point, I remember song leaders saying, you know, let's not sing 10,000 years, let's sing 10 million years. Let's sing 10 billion years. I suppose now with the deficit crawling up, we would go trillions because we tend to think in bigger numbers now. But you get the idea. Whatever time has passed, you have that much and more waiting for you. And Paul is calling the church to say, why would you want to live for the things of this earth when you're here for such a short time? You're here to glorify God. You're here to live for his purposes. And you're going to be in his presence for an eternity if you know Christ as Savior. Why would you want to make the things of this earth your focus when so little of your time will be spent here? And then he calls us not only to consider the superior time, but the superior resident, because he says that's where our Savior is. That's where Christ resides. And recognize that Jesus Christ is everywhere present at once. God is everywhere present at one time. But his presence is specifically associated with certain places at certain times. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was in a very special way with the tabernacle and for a time. It was in the temple for a time. Right now, the presence of God is, he's present in every believer, but his physical presence is usually understood as being in heaven. And Paul talks about how he got a glimpse of the third heaven, and it was so wonderful, he cannot even write about the things that he saw. When John was given a glimpse of heaven, and when I say third heaven, the Bible speaks of uses heaven in three different ways. Number one, it uses it to describe the atmosphere that we breathe. Number two are the stars and the planets. That's the second heaven. And then the third heaven is the dwelling place of God, where we look for our eternal home. And as John is writing about it, it's a beauty that is so great. He has to keep using words like and as to describe what he's seen, because it defies description with the language that we have available to us, because every word we have has in one way or another been tainted with sin. And heaven is a place that is never tainted by sin. And so we have our eternal home, but we also have an eternal hope, because he talks about how he's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And so we get a glimpse of what's going to come in the person of the resurrected Christ, and it's an exciting thing. And in order to really have time for the table, we can't share every observation, but one of the things we notice about the body of Christ is that it's absolutely indestructible. We also... You notice that if you look at the Gospels, he was able to walk, he was able to eat, he was able to drink, he was able to speak. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure a glorified body doesn't ever put on weight. I'm looking forward to that. This body that we have is sown in weakness because it feels the ravages of sin. I'm not going to pick on anyone else. I'll just pick on myself. But, you know, this morning, I'm all stuffed up. I'm having a hard time breathing. And I got to tell you, I feel very wimpy and weak. The other day, I was getting into the car. And as I was getting into the car, I was turning and my knee just went. And I'm not real happy with my walk today. I got to go see the eye doctor next week. Why? Because my body was sown in weakness. And I don't know, today I just saw more exhibits of weakness than most days. But the new body is sown in incorruption. Paul compares this body to a tent that is wasting away. I hate tent camping. And the last time I went tent camping was in Arkansas. Three of America's venomous snakes live in that area. Three of the four. And I woke up in a tent that was fading. And there was this big gaping hole at the bottom of the tent. And all I could think of was rattlesnakes, copperheads, and water moccasins. Oh my. It's such an apt description of this body, though. It's falling apart. It's interesting that the glorified Christ, not only did he eat, but he was able to apparently go through walls, appear where he wanted to appear. Wasn't always recognizable, and yet Scripture says we will know and be known. But part of that hope is because of the exchange that is going to take place. The measure of our hope. He says that this is done through the work, by his working through which he is able to subject all things to himself. You know, this is kind of an interesting thing, because that word subject means to conform, to rule over. And you think about the return of Christ, he's going to change the topography of the world. all the wicked will instantly be sentenced to a place where they will await the final great white throne judgment. Satan will be confined for a time. All of this done at the word of God. And he's saying, listen, the power that is going to be at work to transform the earth, to condemn Satan, to condemn all those who followed him, all of that same power, that power will be unleashed to change your body from what it is to what it will be for an eternity. And if you ever want to just get a glimpse of the power of Christ, you look at the miracles that he did, and it's an astounding thing. But he says that's what it's going to take. That's what will be used to change your body from that which is born in a humble estate and change it into an eternal vessel for God's glory. And again, the greatest aspect of this is that we will be completely subject to him. We will not want to sin anymore. And that is really the most glorious hope. And I really believe that when they laid out this book, they made a mistake. Verse 1 of chapter 4 really should have been part of chapter 3. As he ends with one last exhortation where he says, therefore, brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And again, this table is a reminder that we are to stand strong for the sake of Christ. That we are to proclaim him not only through the taking of the elements, but through the transformation of unrighteousness to righteousness. I love what Paul does here because he starts with devotion. He talks about his brothers. He loves them. He longs for them. He's looking for that day when he'll get to spend eternity with him. And he talks about his joy and his crown. And that's kind of, another reference to eternity. There's a crown for soul winning. Not that we keep them. We surrender them to God because he gave us the strength to do his will in the first place. But Paul is just saying, listen, guys, I love you. And because I love you, here's what I long to see in you. I want to see you stand strong for these eternal principles that God has given us. To stand strong in the pursuit of that knowing Christ and being conformed to him in his suffering and even to the point of his death. To cherish and prize him. I want you to stand strong in your commitment to live every part of your life for the glory of God. Two weeks from now, he's going to take this into one of the hardest realms I think there is on this earth, and that is in the realm of human relationship. Because he's going to go from preaching to meddling. As he says, I want you to take this principle, and I want you to get involved with helping these ladies get along who don't get along anymore. Every part of our life is to manifest the fact that we are living for God's glory, not our own purposes. And this, again, is the reminder of the table that we are being called to a high standard, a holy walk for the glory of God. That the blood that was shed to set us free from the penalty for sin is also absolutely necessary to free us from the power of temptation, the power of sin. We don't have to live at the mercy of temptation. We often sing, there's power in the blood. We won't sing that this week, but in retrospect, I kind of wished I'd put it in. Power for forgiveness, power for righteousness. There is power in the blood. Father, we thank you again that you've given us this time. We thank you for the reminder that Jesus Christ is returning. We proclaim that in the table. We proclaim that in lives of surrender, recognizing that we will stand before you. We will live for an eternity with you. And Lord, with the sober reality that those who are enemies of the cross will live an eternity in suffering. As great as our glory and our bliss will be, Lord, those who do not know Christ as Savior are marked for destruction. Lord, may we be faithful in praying for the lost, in reaching out to the lost. May we be faithful in modeling Christ-likeness. May we be faithful in putting you above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.